Well, as you know, we consider together the sovereignty of God, and now tonight we begin to look at the holiness of God. And as you can see from the outline, from the highlighted portion versus the unhighlighted portion, there's so much to be said. And so really under one title, two different sermons, one for each point. Tonight, point one, with the subpoints there. So tonight, what His holiness means as it's highlighted in Scripture and highlighted through Isaiah and then highlighted by God's being. And we're going to turn in a moment to Isaiah chapter 6. But first I want to read together from 2 Chronicles chapter 26, beginning at verse 16. And doing so because Isaiah chapter 6 begins with these words, "In the year that King Uzziah died." And in 2 Chronicles 26, we have a record of the reign of Uzziah. And the first part of that chapter, if we were to read it together, we would see that in reality, Uzziah, even though he became king at a young age of 16 years old, he had a good start. He was faithful. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, verse 4 says. But he didn't end well. And so we pick it up at verse 16 of 2 Chronicles chapter 26 through verse 21 of that chapter. 2 Chronicles 26, beginning of verse 16, as we now give our attention to God's holy word. "But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God.' Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priest in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's household, governing the people of the land." Of course, Isaiah chapter 6, a very, very powerful, powerful few verses of Scripture that we have considered before, and it's worthwhile remembering this with regard to the holiness of God. Isaiah 6, beginning at verse 1 through verse 7. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" Again, may God bless the reading and consideration of His Word to us tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, our God says through Moses, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And those words indeed stood the test of time, because Peter, many, many, many years later, centuries later, he quoted the very same words in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, when he was giving instruction regarding daily living to God's elect, whom he had taught were being preserved for an eternal inheritance that is indestructible and lasting. And he says, as it was said, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And again, this is not just a good suggestion. It'd be good if you think about being holy. But this is indeed a command. But notice as well with this command, it is not a command to be holy as or in the same way that I, your God, am holy, but be holy for or because he is holy. God's holiness, beloved, is the very reason for the holiness that the believer is called to exercise. God's holiness is the very reason that believers have hope, and that is why we must desire to study and to know more about our holy God. Indeed, we know that there are many demonstrations of God's holiness found in Scripture, many passages that we could go to, many passages that talk about the holiness of God. And again, demonstrations. For example, we think about Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu when they offered profane fire to the Lord, and fire from heaven came out and consumed them, struck them dead. And Moses says to Aaron, for those who come near to me, I will be sanctified. In other words, I will be set apart. I will be treated as holy. Or we think about Uzzah. Boys and girls, you may remember Uzzah when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought back to Jerusalem after the Philistines had it for a time, and the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reached out his hands to steady the Ark, and God struck him down dead. And we might wonder, well, why? In essence, it's because Uzzah thought that his hands were more clean than the dirt. His hands were not more clean than the dirt. The dirt was not sinful, if you will. But Uzzah was indeed a sinful man. Or we think about Mount Sinai and the demonstration of God's holiness through the fire and the smoke that surrounded Mount Sinai. But tonight we go to this powerful, life-influencing event for Isaiah in chapter 6, which is indeed to be helpful to us, and it is necessary for us in understanding what his holiness means, and also how his holiness is applied. And again, considering only the first point tonight. As I said a moment ago, we have considered together the sovereignty of God. Boys and girls, I hope you remember what the word sovereign means. As I had said, to write it out on a piece of paper and find the two words in there. Again, we see over reign. It means to reign over. God is sovereign. He reigns over. Over what? Over everything. And the sovereignty of God is foundational for all of the attributes of God. It is foundational for the entire character of God. He is the one and only supreme ruler who has absolute power and authority over all, period. Over all things, over all plants and animals, over all of creation, over all people, period. And now his holiness, which is talking about his character, his holiness deals specifically with how we and all creation stand over and against him. How do we relate to him in his holiness? How do you and I compare to him in his holiness? This attribute of God, of being holy, is so extremely important, but at the very same time, beloved, it is so very much forgotten. It is hardly talked about. And I don't know, but maybe because inwardly people, and I'm talking now about the people of the world that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, the people of the world, instinctively, by nature, they know the law of God. It's written on their hearts. It's part of them. They know instinctively right from wrong. Inwardly, people know, they have an idea of what it means for them if this is true, that God is holy. So therefore, maybe if they simply ignore it, well, then it's not real. That's how some people live. If I don't pay attention to it, then it certainly is not real. It doesn't exist. Or if they ignore it, then their conscience is seared. In other words, boys and girls, they're not bothered by the holiness of God. If they don't think about it, they're not bothered by their own unholiness. They don't feel so bad about their own unholiness. You see, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if someone ignores the holiness of God or denies the holiness of God. It simply doesn't matter. It doesn't change the truth of the fact of its meaning and of its application for you and me. It still remains true. But God, very simply, beloved, is not revered as holy. Instead, the actions and the attitudes and the words of the people of this world, and sadly, oftentimes Christians too, treats God as less than holy, treats God as if his holiness does not matter. But it does matter. In fact, it's a matter of life or death. So again, tonight we want to consider what his holiness means. First of all, highlighted in Scripture. What does Scripture say about God and his holiness? Well, we know, of course, there's no attribute that is used more often to describe God than the word holy. And even to describe the three persons of the blessed Godhead. In Isaiah alone, some 30-plus times, he is referenced as the Holy One. We know throughout Scripture, Jesus, in other places, is called God's holy servant. We know that the Spirit of God is none other than the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 103, verse 1, David says, bless or praise his holy name. And that's fascinating because, as you remember, I trust, the name of God, when Scripture talks about the name of God, it is referring to God in all of his fullness. It is referring to God in all of his attributes. It's referring to the very fullness of his being. But David takes that one attribute, namely holy, and he describes his name as holy. And therefore, we are to take this to mean that all of the other attributes of God are true because of his holiness. Again, Leviticus, no matter how hard it may be to read some portions of it, it teaches us that God is holy. Through the sacrificial system and all of that, it teaches us that our God is a holy God. And beloved, in truth, we cannot begin to understand God's history of revelation, revealing himself, and his history of redemption, his redeeming work for his people. We can't begin to understand Christianity or the cross or Christ's cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? We cannot begin to understand any of it without understanding God's holiness. It all and only makes sense because he is holy. And our prayer and our desire then is to be that he would always remind us of his holiness and that he would increase in our hearts a reverence and such an awe for our holy God. In a sense, highlighted in Scripture broadly what his holiness means, but then a little bit more narrowly highlighted through Isaiah with this event, this experience, as we find it recorded in Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. That portion, beloved, that event, that experience for Isaiah gives us a picture of what it means that God is holy. And it also then, for next time, points to the application of his holiness. This passage, especially verses 8 and following, which we did not read, it describes Isaiah's call and his commission to the office of prophet. And again, we know the context. Verse 1 begins, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah was not the last of Judah's kings, but he was indeed pivotal in Judah's history. He reigned in the 8th century B.C., and he reigned for 52 years. Now, that's significant because for many, that was a lifetime for some. The life expectancy wasn't a whole lot many more years than that, and therefore, when he died, no doubt that was devastating for many because the only king they had ever known had died, just like it was devastating for many when Queen Elizabeth II died because she was the only queen that many had ever known. But as far as Uzziah again, as verse 4 of 2 Chronicles 26 says, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He had a good start again. God used him to bring the last significant spiritual reforms to the people of the land. Yet again, his reign did not end well. Reading again, beginning of verse 16, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." Imagine that, going in and standing up to the anointed of God to be the king of the land and saying, "You're doing wrong. You don't belong in here. Get out. You haven't been set apart for this particular task." But again, in pride, Uzziah went into the temple where he did not belong. He died in disgrace because, in essence, he violated his own principles of ethics and spirituality, and even more so, he violated God's principles of ethics and spirituality. In the year that King Uzziah died, the Lord blesses Isaiah with a life-changing event. Now, we don't know if this life-changing event was before or after Uzziah died, but no doubt Isaiah knew what he had done, what Uzziah had done. No doubt he was fully aware that he had gone into the temple and that he came out with leprosy. We can be sure that Uzziah did live for some time, maybe even a matter of years, with leprosy. But the picture here for you and me, what we are to see, beloved, is that Isaiah was given the privilege then to see the true king, the one who alone belongs in the temple. And God reveals his glory to Isaiah as the sovereign one seated on a throne who is one of a kind. In the ancient days, the clothing of a monarch was a visible measure of that one's status. The length of the robe was a sign of power and authority. And here we are told that the robe billowed over the sides of the throne. It unfolded throughout the length and breadth of the temple. In other words, the message there is that there was room for absolutely no other to rule over or to rule alongside of this God, this king. And that means, beloved, that he is the highest judge who judges according to God's standard of holiness declared by the seraphim. That holiness declared by the seraphim, but also that holiness demonstrated by Isaiah through his words and actions, demonstrating that he was not worthy to be in the presence of this holy God. And therefore, we consider what this holiness means. Thirdly, then, and we're going to spend the rest of our time here highlighted by God's being. Beloved, as we consider the being of God as best as we are able to, we are to understand that he is totally separate from, he is wholly other than, he is completely set apart from all else, absolutely everything else. When it comes to our conception of holiness, when we think about holiness, we probably think about moral and ethical holiness. We probably think of it in terms of righteousness. In one example, for example, how many of us have been convicted, and maybe it's more proper to say we've been insulted at some point in time by someone else who was not willing to use certain language that we might use? Or they were not willing to go to certain movies, or they were not willing to participate in certain activities, or they were not willing, as we might say, to live a little. Why? Because those things, whatever they were, they would be offensive to God. And because our level of conviction was not quite the same, then we would end up describing them, or at least thinking about them, describing them and accusing them of being holier than thou, of being a little more righteous than the rest, of even being legalistic, when the truth is their conviction made us to feel guilty, our consciences were pricked. You see, God's holiness indeed includes this ethical quality, it includes this righteous aspect, but it's so much more than that, not less than that, but so much more. There are really two aspects to his holiness. First of all, holiness is his very being. It is who he is inside and out. Again, Isaiah saw and he heard the seraphim in an antiphonal way, back and forth, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, or the Lord Almighty. We find that one other place in Scripture, and that is in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, where John is given a vision of the throne in heaven, and the four living creatures there, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. There is no other attribute of God that is highlighted or used like this in Scripture. Nowhere do we see He is love, 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 or described as power, power, power. Of course, those things would be true. But only holy, three times holy. And the related words for holy, of course, are sanctified or sanctification or saint or hallowed or dedicated or consecrated. And the Hebrew word that's translated holy is literally to cut. And the idea is to cut out and set apart for a special purpose. Boys and girls, think about this example. Think about a piece of fabric or a piece of cloth and cutting a pattern out of that piece of cloth. If someone is going to make a dress or an outfit, they might cut out a piece of fabric, maybe in the shape of a shirt or a dress, and that piece is cut out and set apart for a specific purpose. Only one purpose. So if a piece is cut out that's meant to be a shirt, you don't make a dress out of it. If it's meant to be a dress, you don't make a shirt out of it. And it's not that God is able to be cut out of something similar than He is, but yet the point of the illustration is that God is completely set apart from absolutely everything and everyone else. Boys and girls in school at recess time, if you choose sides for two different teams, to think about it this way, God is on one side all by Himself, and you and me and absolutely everything else in all creation is on the other side. He is absolutely distinct from His creation. He is exalted far above all that exists in infinite majesty. He is three times holy, or as one commentator says, holy to the extreme. Again, we know that in Scripture, words are repeated for emphasis. And when it's repeated three times like this, God is telling us, pay attention to this. Understand this. Don't forget this. God is all by Himself compared to the rest of creation. Nothing and no one can compare to Him, as the train of His robe is to remind us. So He is, holiness is His very being. That's one aspect. But the second aspect is this, that God is then completely and totally holy in His actions and words and works, not just in His being, but also then in what He does and in what He says. David in Psalm 145, verse 17 says, the Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. And therefore, this includes His moral perfection. It includes the ethical quality or the righteousness aspect. His whole being is holy, so that He is also completely other than and separate from sin. His holiness is opposed to sin. His holiness is determined to punish sin. All moral excellence is found in Him, beloved. He is absolutely untainted, unblemished, and uncorrupted even by a shadow of sin. And instead, we can say He is pure, He is radiant, He is perfect, He is spotless. There is nothing corrupting or corruptible about Him. He will never cause any sort of corruption in anything or anyone. God gives us, or John gives us the imagery of God's holy purity in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, when he says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And the writer of Proverbs in Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. Or as another translation says, is flawless, is pure. Every word of God is flawless, pure. Absolutely no taint of sin. And that means, dear people of God, that it is absolutely impossible for there to be fellowship between Him and that which is unholy and sinful. Let that sink in for just a moment. As you and I know ourselves all too well, and we know our sin, we know the sin with which we continue to struggle, it's impossible for there to be fellowship between Him and anything that is unholy or sinful. And again, in this passage, the seraphim demonstrate that. Boys and girls, seraphim are creatures. God made them. But they're sinless creatures. They're perfect creatures. They serve Him night and day in His immediate presence. Yet even these sinless, perfect creatures, they cover their eyes in the unveiled presence of the glory of the Almighty God, and they cover their feet as a symbol of their creatureliness and their submission before the Holy One. And therefore, if these sinless creatures who are always in the presence of God, if they understand the distinction between the Creator and the creature, if they understand His holiness, if they are humbled in the sight of Almighty God, then certainly sinful man cannot stand in the presence of God. Now, sad and very scary, there are many, many people out there who foolishly think that they will be able one day to stand fully clothed in their sin in the presence of God and not have anything to worry about. Scary. Now, Isaiah, beloved, also demonstrated the holiness of God. Now, we believe in a sense that Isaiah was quite a prominent man in his day, in society. And Isaiah demonstrates the holiness of God as he was brought to see his sinfulness and his unholiness and his impurity when he was brought face to face with the holiness of God. And notice again what he says, "Woe is me, I am lost." Or I am ruined, or I am undone. In a sense, he was, we could say, unraveling at the seams. He was coming apart. He knew that he had nothing of righteousness and holiness to hold him together and to offer to God. He knew that there was absolutely nothing about him that was worthy to be in the presence of the Holy God. Why? Because as Habakkuk 1 verse 13 says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot, and God will not, tolerate wrong. That is a verse that each and every one of us ought to commit to memory, Habakkuk 1 verse 13. We ought to memorize that, and we ought to bring it to the forefronts of our minds with regard to every decision and every choice and every temptation with which we are faced. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Are you beginning to see and understand why absolutely nothing makes sense apart from God's holiness, but why everything makes sense because of the holiness of God? Beloved, God's rule, God's judgment is consistent with His character of being holy. His rule, His judgment is according to the truth of His holiness. And beloved, the truth is God will not lie. He will not lower His standards, not for anyone. Boys and girls, He didn't even lower His standards for His only begotten Son as Jesus was bearing the wrath of God on the cross. God the Father did not lighten up on Him. Even one sin, no matter how tiny you and I might think it is, even one sin cannot stand and cannot survive and cannot get by in the presence of God. And you see, beloved, that ought to shake us up. That ought to shake us up. We read in here that the foundations of the threshold of the temple shook at the voice of the Almighty God. And in a sense, we can say that if that happened to an inanimate object, if an inanimate object shook, as it were, at the voice of the Almighty God, then that ought to shake us up. He does not and He will not tolerate sin. And as we've said on occasion, that's not love anyway, is it? to tolerate sin, whether it is God tolerating the sin of man or whether it's you and me tolerating the sin of another, in essence, is to willingly and willfully send one to hell. Parents discipline because they love their children. Parents discipline in order to correct and to teach their children to walk according to the standard of God's holiness, to teach them that God hates sin. And beloved, God's intolerance for sin was demonstrated on the cross. You see, He does not forgive sin. If I have your attention now, maybe I can try to explain what I mean. He does not forgive sin in the sense our God does not treat sin as if it's not real. He does not treat it as if it never happened. He doesn't leave it undealt with. He forgives the sinner who repents of that one's sin. But that sin has been dealt with for the child of God in Jesus Christ. And it will be dealt with in those who do not repent in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the sinner himself or herself will suffer the punishment of God in hell. You see, beloved, His holiness must be satisfied. Sin must be punished. And the cross of Jesus shows us just how hateful sin is to God as He made His own people holy by removing our sin from His sight through the holy blood of Jesus Christ so that His eyes could look upon us, so that His eyes could be placed upon us in His favor. As Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As our Lord Jesus was suffering the full weight of the wrath of God against the sin of the world and against your sin and my sin, and as He cried out in that deep darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What was God's answer? Children, young people, do you remember what God said? Nothing. Nothing. God's answer was silence in that deep darkness. And you see, beloved, if God did not hear His only Son as He bore our sin, He will not hear one if that one's sins are not covered by the blood of Jesus. Hell only makes sense because of the holiness of God. If God is not holy, there is no reason for hell. To stand in the very presence of God, one must be holy and set apart unto Him. And this Jesus did as He paid for sins. All those who look to Christ alone in faith, repenting of their sins, confessing them, and turning to Jesus, they are set apart both now and forever unto our God. As one commentator says, that which God's holiness demands, His grace has provided in Jesus Christ our Lord. Beloved, He cut His own away from this sinful world and from the dominion of Satan, and He set apart for Himself a church, which again Peter describes beautifully in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. God's forgiveness is all of grace. And God's forgiveness is complete, symbolized by what happened to Isaiah in verses 6 and 7. And we're going to come back to this next time, the Lord willing. But then we read there, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Well, we are now beginning to spill over a little bit into that second point, how God's holiness is applied, what Christ has done for us that we might be acceptable to and accepted by our holy God. Next time, the Lord willing, the application to the hearts and lives of His children of God's holiness. We sing, as we did last week, if I remember right, how vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. We are redeemed from sin and shame and called to holiness. In another hymn we sing, "So shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free, but all my life in every step be fellowship with Thee." So what does holiness look like? To get more personal, what does your holiness and my holiness look like? What governs your and my holiness. Not what ought to govern it, because that's a question that's easy to answer, but what does govern your and my holiness? Well, the truth is, what governs it is one's theology, and I'm using that word in the broadest sense of the word now. So what is your theology? As I heard a speaker ask one time, is it Facebook theology? Is it YouTube theology? Is it television or social media theology? Is it iPhone, iPad, or iPod theology? Is it theology that is gained from a romance novel? Is it theology gained from one's family or tradition? Is it Dutch heritage or any heritage theology? Is it theology gained from a political party? What governs your and my theology? The question really is, what informs you and me? Where do you and I spend the most time that shapes our thinking, that shapes our holiness or lack of holiness? Because, beloved, only one theology will do, and that's biblical theology, God's holy word, which he has given to us, at least in part, to meditate on the holiness of God. For those who ignore God's holiness, that means hell. But for those who participate in the holiness of God, by the grace of God, that means heaven. Beloved, the truth is that God's holiness is to convict us as we know the truth of ourselves, but the holiness of God is also to fill us with such joy that our holy God accepts us. He accepts us as his very own because of our holy Savior, who satisfied our holy God for you and me, that we might be holy in his sight and that we might live in his presence forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, there is so much more yet to consider about your holiness being applied to the hearts and lives of your people. Yet we thank you, Father, that you have done so through Jesus Christ. That even as Isaiah could be told that his guilt was taken away, that his sin was atoned for, the same is true for us in Jesus Christ. Father, tomorrow will be another day, and even when we leave this place tonight, may we not quickly forget the things of which we have been reminded and taught. But that we might leave this place, that we might go forth into another week, waking up tomorrow morning, rejoicing in the holiness of our God, being in awe of your holiness, remembering that your eyes are too pure to look upon sin, to look upon evil, that you do not and will not tolerate wrong. And in that way, Father, may we be motivated to live as a people of God, as that chosen race, as your possession, as those who would exalt the name of the Lord. Father, indeed, we praise your most holy name for loving us with an everlasting love and doing for us that which we desperately needed but could not do for ourselves. You have done through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name alone, we pray these things. Amen. We turn together.